Special instructions on gifts of tongues and prophecy. Z. The entire 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians was written to instruct the church on the proper use of spiritual gifts, especially the vocal gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. Some have inferred that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to discourage the use of tongues. Such cannot be the case, because he said in verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. The Apostle Paul, who said, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, verse 18, was not discouraging tongues, but he was prohibiting uninterpreted tongues in public meetings. He wanted all of them to use tongues as a prayer language, verse 2 and 4. Apparently, the Corinthians thought that when the Spirit was moved, they were expected to exercise their gift, even if they all spoke at once, and even if there were no interpretation. But they did not know that the spirit of the gifted person was subject to his personal control, verse 32. They overlooked the fact that God gives believers endowments to use intelligently, in accordance with Scripture, and for the sole purpose of the spiritual edification of the whole body. The gifts really belong to the church more than they belong to the individuals who exercise them. Therefore, they must not be used selfishly, ostentatiously, nor without love. Chapter 13. The use of the vocal gifts among the members of the body must not be so all-consuming that the ministry of teaching the word and preaching the gospel are despised or displaced. Verses 27 and 29. The opposite, of course, is also true. The gifts are a great blessing when they are in submission to the scriptural pattern and to wise spiritual leadership. 1. The priority of prophecy. Follow after charity, love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. 14:1. Prophecy is the vocal gift of preference. It is said that tongues plus interpretation are equal to prophecy. Verse 5. This is not quite true. Verse 39 says, wherefore, brethren, covered to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. The tongues referred to must have been with interpretation, for Paul had already forbidden them to speak in tongues without interpretation. The conclusion is that tongues are to be permitted, but prophecy is to be coveted and encouraged. Both gifts belong in the church, but prophecy is preferred. Prophecy accomplishes the edification in one operation. It is more direct and with less chance for distraction. Tongues are primarily directed to God and are preferred for prayer and praise. Prophecy is preferred for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the church. 2. The private use of tongues. The most prevalent use of the gift of tongues is that of tongues as one's prayer language. Verse 2, 14 and 15, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Some have suggested that Jesus spoke in tongues inwardly when he prayed for the deaf and dumb man in Mark 7, 34. For the same Greek word, stenazio, is used, which is used in Romans 8, 26 and translated groanings, which cannot be uttered. Prayer in tongues is normal for a spirit-filled Christian. Believers are commanded thus to pray, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 8. See also Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Prayer in the Spirit promotes the deepening of the prayer life and the spiritual development of the personality. Many critics of tongues infer that tongue speaking may be unsettling to the mind's sanity. The fact is that psychological studies have shown that tongue speaking tends to integrate and solidify the personality and make possessors of the gift more able to cope with life's problems. Problems in 8:26-27 suggest that the Spirit can help our weaknesses in prayer, which derives from our lack of knowledge of what to pray for and about. The Spirit, who knows our need better than we know it, prays through us in groanings that cannot be uttered, accomplishing intercession on a higher level than that of our conscious petitioning. 3. Tongues and interpretation. There are three uses of the gifts of tongues, which are in addition to tongues as the initial physical evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. First, tongues exercised in worship as a prayer language, which is a powerful channel of communication with God and a vehicle for praise. Second, as a sign to unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 14:22 and 23. A sign is not necessarily a means of converting the unsaved. According to Paul in verse 22 and 24, it is prophecy that convinces the unbeliever. The tongue sign rather witnesses to the unbelief and doom of the unrepentant. In verse 21, he had said, referring to the quotation from Isaiah, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me, says the Lord. See Isaiah 28, 11, 13. Nevertheless, the sign given by God is necessary. Third, tongues is a vocal gift directed to the church, which must always be interpreted. If the tongue speaker is not certain of the presence of an interpreter, he is to hold his peace or pray that he himself may be able to interpret. Verse 13:28. 4. Prayer and praise in the Spirit. Much has already been written on this aspect of tongues as a Spirit-provided vehicle for prayer and praise. However, there is an exercise of tongues in prayer and singing in the Spirit that calls for interpretation. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Verse 15. That this is ministry to the body, perhaps a smaller group, is indicated by verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupy the room of the unlearned, ungifted, say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you're saying? Clearly, this exercise differs from tongues as a private prayer language as described in 1 Corinthians 14 and 28. 5. Limitations on tongues and prophesying. Apparently, the meetings in Corinth were so much given to exercise of vocal gifts, especially tongue speaking, both with and without interpretation, that all other ministry was reduced or eliminated. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 was written to put vocal gifts in perspective and to give teaching on the mature exercise of the gifts. Chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, had already emphasized the need for variety in the distribution of gifts. If all the gifts are to be exercised and if all believers are to exercise some gifts, verse 11, the vocal gifts must not occupy the whole body life. Prophecy and tongues with interpretations exercised in scriptural order are very edifying, but there also must be anointed teaching and preaching of the gospel and other ministries. Therefore, utterances with tongues must be held to two or three with proper interpretation. Prophesyings, likewise, must be restricted to two or three in any one gathering. Supernatural utterances must not be so numerous as to become commonplace. This may have happened in Thessalonica, prompting Paul to write the warning, despise not prophesyings, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20. An important fact about the operation of gifts is expressed by the apostle in the verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then he adds, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 33. All those who exercise vocal gifts should pray for wisdom in the recognition of those moments in the service when an utterance is edifying. Only in very, very rare occasions should one who is ministering be interrupted by an utterance. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman dove. There are any number of pauses in a believer's service where a gift for the edification of the church may be exercised. There is no need for anyone to be interrupted. There are exceptions, but they are rare. 6. Not to be considered infallible. Another principle for the exercise of the gifts is that no operation brought through human instruments is infallible. The gift of discerning of spirits should be operative in every assembly where the gifts are exercised. This does not mean that a public pronouncement of judgment must be made upon every operation of a vocal gift. Paul wrote, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge, discern, 1 Corinthians 14:29. All spirit-filled believers have some measure of ability to judge whether utterances are spiritually edifying. If all are to discern, then it must be that each discerns whether the utterance has spiritual value for himself. And if it does have value in application, he should receive the message and act upon it in his own life. Not all messages are meant to apply to all present. If the utterance is totally from a human spirit and unedifying, then one with the gift of discernment may declare the utterance unprofitable. If the utterance is from a spirit of evil, then it should be denounced and the believer warned. Leadership ought to covet the gift of discernment. You must want love more than anything else, but still hope for spiritual gifts as well, especially prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14:1. F. The gifts of the Spirit listed in Romans chapter 12. 1. Prophecy and ministry. In the study of the gifts enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at least 11 gifts were identified, along with a mention of three of the ministry gifts to be studied in this next section. In the present list in Romans chapter 12, only one gift is common to the list in Corinthians, that of prophecy. Of the vocal gifts operative in Corinth, apparently only prophecy was exercised in Rome. However, since prophecy was the vocal gift of preference, it accomplished the purpose of all edification, exhortation, and comfort. Here, Paul adds the fact that faith is the operational principle underlying prophecy, and that prophecy must be exercised in proportion to the measure of one's faith. This faith is not the saving faith that all possess as a gift, nor the faith in the sense of Christian doctrine, but the faith associated with works of power. Matthew 9:29. To the church at Rome, Paul mentions the gift of ministry, diakonai, which probably included a number of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:5. Paul had written, and there are varieties of ministries, diakonai, and the same Lord, which suggests that all gifts are ministries or vehicles of service to the body. After the mention of prophecy and ministry, the focus is turned away from the gift itself to the person who exercised the gift. 2. The teacher and his teaching. God does not impart gifts in the church merely to satisfy one's instinct for acquisition, but rather that the things of God may be ministered from one to another, and that the church may be built up spiritually. When God provides the teaching of divine truth, he gives two gifts. He gives to the church a teacher, and along with the teacher, God gives a divine enablement to teach, a gift of teaching. But a teacher is of little value unless he exercises his gift. In Romans 12:7, Paul is saying, in effect, if someone is a God-anointed teacher, let him use his gift to teach. The proof that one is a teacher is seen in the fact that he's practicing constructive teaching. A title does not make one a minister, but the fact that he ministers. What authenticates a God-given teacher are pupils who are growing in grace and knowledge under his teaching gift. 1 Corinthians 2:10-16, 2 Timothy 2:2, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 John 2:20-27. Third, the exhorter and his exhortation. Exhortation, paraklesis, was said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 to be one of the exercises of the prophet. Since he who exercises mentioned here, verse 8, in addition to the one who prophesies, verse 6, it appeared that there were those in Rome who were called exhorters. Barnabas was called the son of exhortation, paraklesis, Acts 4:36. Since Paul frequently used the verb to exhort in the sense to implore, to urge, to beseech, or to entreat, see Romans 12:1, probably the work of the exhorter was that of arousing and motivating the church to patient endurance, brotherly love, and good works. The author of Hebrews was an exhorter when he implored, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so more as you see the day approaching." Hebrews 10:23-25. Some religious groups recognize an office of the exhorter and grant a ministerial credential to correspond to it. See Acts 9:31, 11:23, 14:22, 15:31-32, 16:40, 22, and 1 Thessalonians 5:14-22. 4. The giver and his liberality. In the church there are those who have the gift of giving. This is not one who administers the charities of the church. This giver is one who shares his own possession with others with great liberality. He that giveth translates the Greek homotadidios. The term is found in Ephesians 4:28. But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give metatadoniai to him that needeth. The same word is used in Luke 3:11 by John the Baptist. He that hath two coats, let him impart metadoto to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, food, let him do likewise. This is not institutional giving, but personal sharing. The gift of giving may channel his gifts through the church, but he is more than an official who distributes the gifts of others. He is a giver of his own things, who, motivated by the Holy Spirit, gives with extraordinary generosity. An example of such giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about the collection for the poor, said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace, charis, of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And this they did not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. Then, using the Macedonian churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, as an example, he urged the Corinthians, the gifted church, to manifest the same gift of giving for the poor. He said further, therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge, see that you abound in this grace gift also, 2 Corinthians 8:7. Paul uses the word grace, charis, here in the same sense as the word gift, charisma. He calls the gifts charismata, which the Corinthian church possessed graces. W.E. Vine gives one of the meanings of grace as the power and equipment for ministry. The definition of grace as a spiritual gift is borne out by Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:4, 5, and 7. I thank my God for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, so that you come behind in no gift, charisma, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All believers, out of love and compassion and a sense of responsibility to Christ's kingdom, will give to the church and to the needy. Beyond this normal giving, there are those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit, giving with extraordinary liberality, even out of affliction and poverty. 5. The leader is diligent. Paul hints in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there were elders of the church other than those who ministered the word of God. The church has need of a number of different kinds of leadership. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 12, the apostle says, if it a man's gift is leadership, let him govern diligently. The same Greek word translated he who leads in Romans 12:8 is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Many of God's choice men occupy executive positions of leadership, administration, management of funds, personal guidance, strategy planning, and missionary oversight. These are often thought as being outside the realm of the Holy Spirit's moving, but in fact, these leaders are as needful of spiritual endowments as any who preach or teach. Some of the most spiritually powerful people in church history have also been the leaders of the church. God has a spiritual gift of leadership, which he has bestowed upon the church. Believers should pray constantly that their leaders, including their pastors, may enjoy a powerful anointing of the Spirit upon their offices. Hebrews 13:7, 17 and 24, Ephesians 6:18 and 20, 2 Corinthians 1:11, Colossians 2:2 and 4, 1 Timothy 2:1 and 3. Some have believed that the gift of leadership listed in Romans chapter 12 is the same as that called governments in 1 Corinthians 12:28. It is possible, however, entirely different Greek words with different basic meanings are employed. The gift listed in Romans 12:8 has the meaning of being over others as their leader, while that in 1 Corinthians 12:28 has more the meaning of guidance through all kinds of seas, a helmsman. Both kinds of leadership are needed in the church. One person very well might have both capacities. It is encouraging to know that the leaders of Christ's church do not have to exercise their offices with merely human wisdom and ability. The characteristic virtue of spiritual leadership is declared to be diligence. Perhaps the apostle was describing this diligence in 2 Corinthians 11:28. When he spoke of his care of all the churches. 6. The cheerful mercy shower. It is quite possible that the gift described here in Romans 12:8 as he who shows mercy may be the same gift listed in 1 Corinthians 12:28 as helps. The Greek word for mercy is eleio, which is defined as to have pity or mercy on, to have compassion. Mercy is said to be an attribute of God, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, Ephesians 2:24. Nearly always the sick who cried out to Jesus claimed, have mercy on me. It was seen that as a gift and exercised in the church. Showing mercy would be a ministry of care for the sick and afflicted by means of visitation and prayer. In all probability, the gifts of healings were exercised by those with the ministry of showing mercy. All believers have some responsibility to show such mercies to the poor and afflicted. For there are those who, by being gifted by the Lord, carry out works of compassion as an anointed ministry. There are those who, by the Spirit's anointing, are hilarious givers, 2 Corinthians 9:7, who share readily with the needy. There are others with a different gift who share their love, compassion, time, and presence in order to heal and restore the poor and afflicted. It is like the God of all mercy and compassion to place such gifted people in the body of Christ. Such are not vocal gifts, but works of love that speak as loudly as words. The God of variety certainly does administer a blessed variety of Spirit-anointed gifts and ministries, one to match every need in the church. G. Ministry gifts. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, declared a remarkable truth concerning the spiritual leaders in the body of Christ. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, Psalm 68:18. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, through the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:7-12. The remarkable truth was that the spiritual offices in the church were to be thought of as gifts from the Christ to his body. Therefore, men cannot make themselves leaders, nor can they be made by such whim of others. Romans 1:5, 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1-16. The church must be set apart as a spiritual leaders and ministers, those whom God has called and chosen. Acts 13:1-3. Because when Christ gives a man to the body of Christ, he first endows the man with a spiritual gift that corresponds to his office. Some Bible teachers draw a sharp distinction between the ministry gifts and the charismata, contending that the former are gifts of Christ, while the charismata are the gifts of the Spirit, pneumatika. That all divine offices and enablements are gifts of the triune God is seen in Paul's introduction to the charismata. Now there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all things in all men. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Furthermore, Paul intermingles offices with endowments in his summary of charismata. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Three offices are listed along with five spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, where the apostle lists seven gifts, he mixed two gifts, charismata, with five kinds of possessors of gifts. It all adds up to the conclusion that all divinely ordained men are given a gift of enablement, and every spiritual gift equips for some ministry. Of course, not every exercise of a gift makes one a leader over others, as those described in passages such as Ephesians 4:11, Hebrews 13:7-24, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:1-4, 1 Timothy 5:17-17. But whether leaders or followers, there are spiritual gifts that divinely equip the saints to build up the body of Christ. The Bible does not put as wide a gulf between leaders and believers in general as men tend to do. Nevertheless, the offices of the church are a divine gift, without which the church cannot be adequately matured, directed, and protected from error. The offices and their endowments are as follows. The Apostle. The apostles were the first leaders of the first in time. Matthew 10:1-2, Luke 22:14-15, Ephesians 2:20. First in authority, Mark 6:7, Acts 1:21-26. First in ministry, Acts 2:37-6:1-4. And first in the list, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28. The apostles were those commissioned and sent forth by Jesus to initiate and direct the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and together with him to found the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14. The title apostle comes from the Greek word apostolios, which means a messenger, one sent with a commission, an apostle of Christ. The basic idea expressed by the word apostle is that of one sent as a representative of another and who derives his authority from the sender. In the classical Greek, apostolios also means a fleet of ships, an expedition. From the latter, the meaning is extended to one commissioned and sent to another country, thus a missionary. Their verb, apostello, means to send from or away. Who in the New Testament are called apostles? The first group to be called apostles were the 12 disciples of Jesus, Matthew 10:2, Luke 6:13, which number had been reduced to 11 by the fall of Judas, Acts 1:26. In addition to the 12, several others are called apostles, such as Barnabas, Acts 14:14, Silas and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 2:6, James, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul, Romans 1:1, and probably Andronicus and Junius, Romans 16:7. The last two, who were Paul's kinsmen, may be referred to in 2 Corinthians 8:23 as messengers, apostolios, of the churches. Epaphroditus is called by Paul the messenger, apostle, to the Philippian church. Philippians 2:25. It appears that the term apostle was used with several different meanings. 1. The 12 apostles of Jesus, Matthew 10:2, 19:28, Luke 22:14. And 2. All those commissioned by Jesus, 70, 120, see 1 Corinthians 15:5-7. And 3. Paul is a special apostle to the Gentiles, Galatians 2:7-9. And 4. Certain associates of Paul in his ministry to the nations, Acts 14:14 and Romans 16:7. Different levels of apostleship seem to be set forth in 1 Corinthians 15:4-10. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, and not I, but the grace of God which was with me. A comparison between verse 5 and 7 will show that the apostle made a clear distinction between the 12, verse 5, and all of the apostles, verse 7. Grosshei commits on the verse 7. There is thus an analogy with verse 5. There was Peter first, and then the 12. Here James first, and then a greater circle of apostles. Finally, Paul refers to himself as the last and the least of all the apostles. If Paul is the last of all the apostles, men who had seen the Lord Jesus, see 1 Corinthians 9:1, then there cannot be apostles in the true sense in latter times. The larger circle of apostles probably included the 70 whom Jesus personally commissioned, or even the 120 who received the Spirit's fullness on the day of Pentecost. That these latter were not considered to be apostles on the same level with the 12 is borne out by passages such as Acts 1:22-26 and Revelation 21:14. Barnabas, Silas, Andronicus, and Junius could well have been among the 70 or the 120 who were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, Acts 1:21-22. Paul seems to class himself in a third category of apostles, one born out of due time, one to whom the risen Lord had appeared after his ascension. He had seen the Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:1. The signs of an apostle had appeared in his ministry, 2 Corinthians 12:12. He had received the right hand of fellowship from the Jerusalem apostles and authority from them to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Subsequent history demonstrates Paul's apostleship and that he was used of the Lord to pen more books of the New Testament than any other human author. Yet the fact that Paul was forced to contend so strongly for his own apostleship shows that the early church had set exceedingly high qualifications for the office of an apostle, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 2 Corinthians 12:11 and 12. Those who claimed apostleship falsely were strongly condemned, 2 Corinthians 11:13 and Revelation 2:2. The apostles are called the foundation of the church. A structure can have only one foundation, Ephesians 2:20. Around Paul at Antioch, a circle was formed of men such as Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, and Epaphroditus, who were called apostles in the same sense that they were commissioned by the church at Antioch to be missionaries, one meaning of the word apostolos. In this last sense, there have been apostles in every age of the church, men with mighty gifts of the Spirit, men who, through the power of the risen Christ, have pushed the frontiers of the church out to the ends of the earth. If they had not called themselves apostles, they have wrought the works of apostles. The title of apostle seems to belong to the first generation of the church. However, the spiritual endowments needed for apostolic work will continue to be poured out as long as there are unreached peoples on the face of the earth. Jesus is still standing forth with commissioned men who are given his authority over powers of darkness, who have authority to bind and loose, and who preach the gospel with the anointing of a prophet. They work among us today. The prophet. The prophet whom Paul lists among the ministry gifts to the church, Ephesians 4:11, is second in importance only to the apostles. The prophet was one who not only exercised the gift of prophecy, but who occupied a place of leadership ministry along with the apostles and teachers. Acts 11:27, 13:1-3, 15:32, Ephesians 2:20, and 3:5. In the early church, there were two classifications of prophets. Any member of the general body of believers who ministered edification, exhortation, and comfort through the gifts of prophecy was called a prophet, 1 Corinthians 14, 24-31. Another group consisting of such men as Barnabas, Silas, Judas, Agabus, and others mentioned in Acts 13:1 were spiritual leaders of the church, Acts 21:22. They are referred to by Paul in Ephesians 4:11 as among the ministry gifts to the church. Those of the latter groups, although they exercised the same gift of prophecy, possessed an additional charisma of leadership. How did the gift of prophecy operate in and through those who exercised it? 8. The prophet speaks as the Lord's agent. He speaks that which the Lord wills him to speak. Peter defines the function of the prophet as follows. As each one has received a special gift, charisma, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. 1 Peter 4:10-11.